If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the Gospel of John? The Gospel of John. This portion of Scripture brings to a conclusion, and really to a climax, what is often called the Upper Room Discourse. And Jesus has been celebrating the Passover. Again, it's John chapter 16, verses 25. Jesus has been celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and now he's comforting and exhorting them concerning the traumatic events that are soon to transpire. He's prepared them for sorrow and grief to come, from hostility from the world. And this is what he has to say. John chapter 16, verse 25. Hear now the word of the living God. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the verses Bruce read to us earlier in our service this evening from the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. And with these words, you will notice, Jesus brings his farewell discourse to his disciples to a close. And we have noted again and again and again throughout these chapters, 13 through to 16, that Jesus has one overriding concern. And we find that overriding concern highlighted and encapsulated for us in verse 33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus wants his disciples to know that he has overcome the world. This in a few short hours will be counterintuitive to the disciples as they see their Lord brutalized, arraigned, condemned, and then crucified on the cross of Calvary. What could be more counterintuitive to triumph and glory than a bloodied, broken, spit-dripping Messiah? And yet Jesus says, "Take heart." The Authorized Version is a little better. "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The cross would mock that claim. But as Paul reminds the Colossians, it was by his cross that he disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them. The cross is the great counter-intuitive act of God in history. For there, God triumphed over sin and hell and death and the world. And so Jesus says, I've said these things to you that in me you're soon to be crucified, triumphant Savior. In me you may have peace. And it's surely staggering, and I make no apology for saying this once again, that as our Lord surveys all that lies before him and all that is already pressing in upon his human soul, that as he begins to taste the suburbs of death and what it will mean for him to suffer estrangement in his humanity from his Father, that he is wholly taken up with the good of his little children, as he calls them in chapter 13. He is the archetypal covenant Father who shepherds his own, if I can mix the metaphors, who watches o'er his loved ones. And he will do all that he can to protect them and to care for them. This is the Savior we belong to by the grace of God in the gospel. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world by his cross, and who has triumphed, and who to the end watches over, protects, preserves, and cares for his own. There are five things I want to simply, and I think very simply this evening as we come to the conclusion of this farewell discourse, five things I want to highlight for your and my reflection this evening. The first is to notice again Jesus speaking of the hour. And that's been a motif throughout the Gospel of John. We see it in verse 25. I have said these things to you. The ESV has in figures of speech, perhaps maybe better in enigmatic sayings. The hour is coming. Again in verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. And throughout the Gospel of John, this hour means one thing. It is the divinely appointed moment when Jesus would be put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. The hour is not simply the cross, but that whole complex of events which in the mind and heart of God is but one event. The self-offering of the Redeemer for the sins of his people. The resurrection of the Redeemer for the justification of his people. And indeed the exaltation of the Redeemer for the eternal security of his people. And it's this hour that has dominated the mental horizon of our Lord Jesus Christ. And dare we even say it from all eternity, he has anticipated this hour. Back in chapter 12, you remember how he says to the Father that the hour has arrived, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this reason I have come into the world. And if we can use sanctified imagination, we can picture the Lord of glory anticipating the moment. If we can speak spatially of the approaching hour, and the time comes when in the mystery of the eternal glory he becomes a zygote in a virgin's womb. And then grows up in Nazareth and begins his public ministry, being baptized by John in the Jordan, hearing the voice from the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." And then he continues that life, and at the Transfiguration he hears again the voice from the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." And the pace is gathering momentum. And then our Lord begins, as it were, to sense in his own human soul the shafts of Calvary beginning to pierce his being. "Now is my soul troubled," he says. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this reason I have come into the world." Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is embracing the cross. The cross was not something that he shrank back from in one sense. Of course he did in another. "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will but your will be done." But in a deeper sense, if I can dare to say so, in a deeper sense, he embraced the cross. For he had come to do the will of his Father in heaven. And he embraced it for us and for our salvation. The hour has arrived. The hour has come. And we find him marching out to meet the hour. For he had come to be the Savior of his little children. He had come to stand for them. He had come to be their sin-bearing substitute. He had come to be their covenant king. He had come to die the death they could never die and make atonement for the sin they could never make atonement for and provide them with the righteousness they could never in 10,000 times, 10,000 years make for themselves. The hour is coming. And indeed, says Jesus in verse 32, it has come. But then there's secondly, there is the promise of plain speaking. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you. The ESV has "in figures of speech," but "I will tell you plainly about the Father." Now, I'm not overly sure what our Lord is saying here. He could be referring back to the previous section when you have this little extended metaphor of the woman giving birth. But it may be that it's better to translate, "I have said these things to you in enigmatic sayings." Now, to us, the sayings are not so enigmatic. But to the disciples living, as it were, in the shadow side of Calvary and Pentecost, what must it have sounded in their ears to hear Jesus say, "When I go to the Father, I will send you another counselor to be with you forever"? They could parse all the words, possibly. They could understand the flow of the syntax. But what did it mean? What did it mean? "But the time is coming," said Jesus, "when I will no longer speak to you enigmatically, but will tell you plainly about the Father." Now, I can only think that Jesus is looking ahead here to the 40 days after his resurrection. When we read in the book of Acts, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the great dominating theme, the preeminent motif in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the kingship of God into the midst of the world. And Luke tells us that after the resurrection, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." So he rehearses what he's been saying here in John. that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Can you imagine what it must have been like for these men? For 40 days to be taken through the scriptures, hour by hour, day by day, by the perfect exegete, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have all those disparate pieces of the jigsaw slowly but surely coming together and seeing the grand design of the Father, of seeing the panorama of the history of redemption, of understanding the promise in the garden and the types and the shadows in the whole Levitical order, and the function and purpose of the kings and the prophets, and all these passages that they must have wrestled with and wondered about. And Jesus says, the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you enigmatically, but tell you plainly about the Father. No longer would they see the truth of God dimly through shadows, like the man in the Gospels. I see men like trees walking. And isn't that what, if I can change the note, isn't that what happens when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ? Their eyes are opened, their minds are enlightened. What has once been enigmatic becomes clear. We're like the man in John 9, once I was blind, but now I see. Now in the mercy of God, some of us here tonight have never known a day that we haven't trusted Christ and that he has not been our God, and you should bless God for that. But for some of us, the transition was marked. Once I was blind, but now I see. I remember, I'm sure I must have told you, I remember I must have been 10, sitting in a church in the east end of Glasgow, in this big housing scheme where I was raised. I occasionally was sent. And I remember singing these words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And particularly the line I remember was, cleanse me, give me the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. I remember thinking, what on earth does that mean? I could parse all the words at 10. I could parse all the words, but I hadn't a clue what it meant. The double cure? Double, what does that mean? I remember 7 or so years later singing that same hymn. And it was night and day. I knew what the double cure was. I understood. But you know, as I was saying last Sunday evening, there is still a sense in the flow of the history of redemption that we are a little like the disciples. We do not live any longer in the age of shadow, in the age of promise. We live in the age of fulfillment, but not in the age of perfect fulfillment. We yet see through a glass darkly. We've not yet reached face to face. And there are times, don't you feel this? There are times when you feel just like the man in the Gospels who says, Lord, I see men like trees walking. Things perplex us and puzzle us, and we just can't get to the bottom of things. And some of the truths of God seem to be elusive. It's good if that's your experience. It's part of the authentic experience of a child of God, this side of glory, to see through a glass darkly, to say, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his paths beyond tracing out. But the day will come when we will see and know, when all the shadows will have gone and all the questions will have been resolved in an instant, perhaps, in a moment. and things that once puzzled and perplexed us will illuminate our minds and hearts in the perfection of the glory of God. But then thirdly, notice the great privilege that Christians enjoy. In that day you will ask in my name, verse 26, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Listen to this, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. John Calvin writes here, I've not quoted Calvin for a little time, so twice tonight. Listen to these words. Here we are taught that we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. You could live your life in the good of that one sentence, couldn't you? Here we are taught that we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. In that day, says Jesus, you will ask in my name. I do not say that I will ask the Father in your behalf. I don't need to, in that sense, because the Father himself loves you. Now, what does Jesus mean here in verse 27? Because the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me. Does the Father begin to love us when we start loving the Son? That would turn the gospel on its head. That turns the gospel upside down. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father doesn't love us in that sense because we love the Son. We would never have loved the Son. Jesus, some of you will remember this, Jesus is actually telling the disciples that the pattern that marked his relationship with the Father will mark their relationship with the Father. Back in chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. For this reason the Father loves me, but the Father loved him from times eternal. So what does Jesus mean? He is not denying that he loved us before we loved him. Nor is he saying in John 10:17 that the Father didn't love him until he resolved to lay down his life for his sheep. Rather, he is saying that the Father's love is confirmed to us by our love to his Son. Or as Calvin puts it, here's the second quote, when we love Christ, we have the pledge of the fatherly love of him before whom we formerly trembled as our hostile judge. We have the pledge of the fatherly love of him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the free, undeserved love of God to judgment deserving sinners. The fountainhead of the gospel is the love of the Father for the world. That's the fountainhead of the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. But here our Lord is saying to the disciples to encourage them, you will ask in my name. I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. I don't need to ask the Father on your behalf, because the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. There is that intimacy of relationship within the family, within the family. And because you love me, the Father will declare and give pledge of his love to you by answering your prayers. Whenever you present to the Father the name of his Son, you have the Father's heart. Now I want to pause for a moment, because I think this is so important. I think many, many Christians, and I include myself, whatever we might say in public, there are times in the recesses of our hearts and in our own secret places when we query and question whether the Father really loves us. Jesus says to his disciples, the Father himself loves you. He doesn't say the Father loves you. He says the Father himself loves you. And the himself is an intensive pronoun in the Greek. The Father himself loves you. I think sometimes Christians ask themselves, how do I know that I'm elect? How do I know the Father has loved me from times eternal? That's never the right question to ask, I think. I don't find it anywhere construed like that in the Bible. Rather, here's the question to ask. Or here's the syllogism to follow. I love the Savior, poorly, weakly, haltingly, but I love the Savior. Therefore, the Father loves me. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The Father himself. That's where we need to anchor our Christian lives. Thomas Goodwin, for upwards of 7 years, the great English Puritan, who was actually for a time vicar in Holy Trinity after Richard Sibbes here in Cambridge. For 7 years, he tells us that he looked about in himself for little signs of grace that might comfort him and encourage him to believe that he really was a child of God. Until God in his mercy liberated him from that false way of thinking. And he discovered that all my hope rests on Jesus Christ and his love to me, not my poor love to him. It's one of the great deceptions of the devil to have us turned into ourselves, scrabbling about, and one day we find heightened passion for Christ and we're encouraged and we live in the joy of that. And the next day we find ourselves cold and distant and we lose all sense of the Father's love and the assurance of our relationship to Jesus Christ. But as I tried to say this morning, the great movement of the gospel, the great movement of the gospel. I almost want to say, but won't say it, but will. The only movement of the gospel is God to me, not me to God. The Father himself loves you. So many thoughts crowd into my mind. Let me hurry on. Fourthly, Jesus confronts his disciples over confidence. Verses 28 through 32. You know that I'm going to the Father. His disciples say, ah, now you're speaking plainly, not using figurative speech or enigmatic language. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered, do you really believe? Behold, the hour is coming and has now come when you'll be scattered and you'll leave me alone. Now we know, they say, now we know. And Jesus said, you don't know the half. In a few short hours, they would be scattered and they would leave their Savior alone, bereft of all human comfort in his hour of supreme trial. Now, I would guess that all of us are in varying degrees much like these disciples. We think we know. We think more highly of ourselves in varying degrees than we ought to think. Remember how Paul calls himself, is it Ephesians 3:8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. That wasn't inverted pride. That was a man who had been to Calvary every day of his life speaking. Then writing to Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Not I was the chief of sinners, but I am the chief of sinners. Now the disciples weren't being bombastic. They were sincere. Now we know we get it, Jesus, we get it. But they hadn't really got it. He said, you think you've got it? In a few short hours, you will be scattered and you'll leave me alone. No wonder Paul wrote to the Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You think you're standing? Think you're doing well in your Christian life? Do you think tonight you're really on the way? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Peter denied his Savior 3 times with curses. You think, well, Ian, how am I then to live? Humbly before God. Beginning every day, as it were, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. We never get beyond that. Maybe you think, but do we not get beyond that? You know, Jesus forgives us. Do we not get beyond that? No, in one sense, we never get beyond that. You never get beyond saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Indeed, I think the longer you become a Christian, the more pressing that confession weighs upon your soul. Humility before God, knowing that we are but for the grace of God, a step away and a look away from spiritual disaster. Better Christians than you and much better Christians than me have fallen because they have not watched and prayed. Watch and pray, said Jesus to his disciples, lest you enter into temptation. It's one thing to be tempted and it's another thing to enter into temptation. Watch and pray till the day you die. And then finally, Jesus gives his disciples a wonderful reassurance. Verse 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. The Lord is looking ahead to his cross and resurrection. I have overcome the world. The issue is already settled. You will have tribulation. There's no escape. Union with Christ means you will have tribulation. There will be trouble and trial and difficulty to a greater or lesser extent. Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. We live in a hostile world. There is indwelling sin. There is Satan. But, says Jesus, take heart. Be of good cheer. In me, you may have peace. Christians live in 2 worlds simultaneously. We live in Cambridge, Little Port, Great Shelford, Saffron Walden, or wherever. And we live in Christ. And it is in me you have peace. Not the peace of emotional detachment that Buddhism proclaims. Not the peace of a trouble-free life. God never promises that. But the peace of knowing the Father Himself loves you. The peace of knowing that your sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross and you bear it no more. The peace of knowing that Satan has been trampled underneath your feet. That in me you may have peace. Because actually it's Jesus Christ Himself who is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. He is our peace. And so the scene is set. In chapter 17, Jesus will pray to His Father. And then at the time of His choosing, He will go to meet His ordained destiny. And He says to His disciples, "You will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone." Never would any man be more forsaken. And never would any man be more loved. Even as the Father was forsaking His Son. And who will ever plumb to all eternity what that means? Even as the Father was forsaking His Son, He was orchestrating heaven in declaring, "This is my beloved Son, with Him I'm well pleased." As the Father was laying on Him the iniquity of us all, His heart, if I can use such poor language, His heart was bursting with pride. "This is my beloved Son." Never was any man more forsaken. Never was any man more loved. "You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father Himself is with me." This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave Himself for us. No wonder Charles Wesley wrote, "Jesus, the name high over all." And that's what we'll sing.